at the end of 1 Samuel, the narrator described for us the battle on Mount Gilboa, and there the deaths of Saul and his sons in that horror-filled day for Israel. But about 120 kilometres to the south, in Ziklag, David had not yet received the news of his antagonist's death. It may even have occurred while he himself was triumphing over the Amalekite raiders who had kidnapped his wives and stolen his property, along with the wives and children and property of the men who accompanied him. And so in this chapter, the first chapter of 2 Samuel, which continues the story and marks a significant turning point in the life of David, the deaths of Saul and Jonathan are reported to David, and he in turn composes a lament in their memory. The chapter naturally divides into two sections, detailing in turn the report and the lament. So let us consider firstly the report of Saul and Jonathan's deaths. The reporter of their deaths is an Amalekite, which is ironic given that David has just returned from striking down Amalekites, and into his camp in Ziklag that had been burned to the ground and destroyed by the Amalekites. Here comes another Amalekite. He's in the clothing of mourning. His clothes are torn. He has dirt on his head, and he gives all of the appearance of being a bearer of sad news. And so it is. And so he begins to answer a series of questions that David puts to him. Firstly, David wants to know, where have you come from? Who is this stranger that has just come into the city of Ziklag? Where has he come from? Where is this mourner from? That is of the utmost importance, because David no doubt is eager to hear news of how the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites is going forward up there in the north. And he doesn't know yet whether or not this man bears tidings from that battle or from some other disaster that has befallen him. But the news comes, I'd escaped from the camp of Israel. And so David is eager to know. Tell me, how did it go? Well, he probably hardly needs to ask, given the way that this man is dressed. Though he could have been coming as a messenger for the Philistines. After all, David is encamped in Philistine territory under the protection of a Philistine king, and had actually been invited to go to that war alongside the Philistines, to fight with them. And so it could be that this Amalekite may be bringing tidings of bad news for Philistines. David doesn't know yet, until the Amalekite opens his mouth and actually answers the question. David is all concern. He's all ears. What has happened? How did it go? And then the bad news comes. The people fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. This was the news David didn't want to hear. But the Amalekite doesn't know that. The Amalekite thinks that he's bringing news that David would like to hear. And when David says to him, well, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? We have this litany of lies spewing forth from his mouth. How do we know that they're lies? Well, we know the truth. the narrator has told us what actually happened on the battlefield of Gilboa, how the Israelites had been overwhelmed by the Philistine army, how three sons of Saul had been struck down by Philistine soldiers, and how Saul himself had been injured by a Philistine marksman, and who was close to death with the Philistines hot in pursuit of him, and fearful for his life and the way that he might be mistreated, how he had called upon his armour bearer to kill him, but his armour bearer had refused, and so Saul had fallen on his own sword. But this Amalekite said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him. And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him. I was sure that he couldn't live after that, after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." And you can hear the note of expectation in his voice. "Now, what's my reward? What's my reward for getting rid of Saul, the enemy of David, who surely is to be king in Israel?" And so this Amalekite reporter has taken the opportunity to promote himself in David's court. And then we have David's reaction to this news. And it wasn't quite what the Amalekite was expecting. There was no smile sneaking across David's face as he heard of Saul's death. But rather he took hold of his clothes, and he violently tore them. And all the men who were with him did likewise. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted all that day until evening. And as they mourned, as they wept, and as they fasted, you can feel the unease creeping into the heart of this Amalekite reporter. This wasn't quite the way he had expected things to turn out. There's a foreboding of something different from a reward that he had longed for and had been planning for on that 120-kilometer journey all the way from Gilboa down to Ziklag in the south of Judah. And when the morning was ended that day, David asks this man, "Where are you from?" "I'm a sojourner," he said, "the son of a sojourner." And David asks, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" This man didn't know David very well, did he? Twice David had an opportunity to take Saul's life. Twice David had refused to take the life of the Lord's anointed. It was not his responsibility to orchestrate the events of his own advancement. God had promised him that he was his chosen one, and that one day he would reign on the throne of Israel in the place of Saul, but it was not David's place to hasten that enthronement. And neither was it the place of this Amalekite to take the place of the king in whose land he lived as a sojourner and under whose protection he had gone. And so David's instruction to one of his young men was to execute him. And he was struck down, and he died there on the basis of the lie that he had told to David. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Here is justice. We may say, well, it's not really justice. He told a lie and he's died for it. Is that really justice? But the Lord is always just. And here this man, full of himself and full of his own desire for advancement, comes under the justice of God, who sees all things and hears all things and knows all things. And so the statement of Moses in Numbers 32 and verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out, has found out this man in Ziklag. A man who perhaps should already have forfeited his life when Saul years earlier was told to go and strike the Amalekites and to destroy them and to not leave one life living. And yet here's a man who's taken sanctuary in the kingdom of Israel under the reign of Saul. But the Lord's in control, and the Lord catches up with him on this occasion. And we see in this story then the Lord's sovereignty at work. David wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. David wouldn't reach out his hand to take the life of Saul. And in the end, it is Saul's own hand that takes his own life. And so the purposes of God are fulfilled. And David is on the road to the throne of Israel. There's a warning here, isn't there, and an encouragement in this first part of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. The warning is that even though men may not see what we've done or not done, and cannot tell the truth or otherwise of the words that we speak, God knows, and God is just. It's a warning to us that for us too, our sins will find us out. For God sees all. And that being the case, where will we flee from God? The psalmist says that though he were to descend into the lowest parts of the sea, he couldn't escape from God there. There's nowhere where God isn't present and doesn't see. And so how are you going to escape the justice of God for all the thoughts of impurity that have gone through your mind and you've entertained in your heart, for all the evil words that you've spoken, the unkindness that you've inflicted on others, for all those actions of selfishness, uncaring, not serving God, all of those things that bring you under the guilt of God's law, where will you escape from the justice of God? And though God is just, and though he sees all, God is also compassionate, and he's full of mercy, and he sent a Saviour into this world to take the judgment of God that sinners deserve, to bear it himself so that they might be spared and reconciled to God, that they no longer should live for themselves, but they should live for their Creator and for their Redeemer. And I ask you this evening, have you come to this Saviour whom God has provided? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there have you confessed your sins to him? And have you asked for mercy? For there is salvation in no other name. But there's an encouragement here as well, isn't there, in this section. There's the encouragement of God's sovereignty. There's the encouragement that we can trust God. And God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes we think that he should act a certain way, and at a certain time. But God does things according to his own time frame, and in his own way, and sometimes it's a surprise how God works. And we must trust him to work out his purposes in our own lives as well. As David was trusting that the Lord in his time would bring him to the throne as God had promised, and give him the grace and the wisdom to lead the people of God and to triumph over the enemies of God, that the Lord his God might be glorified in his life and in his nation among his people. God is the same yesterday, today and forever. The God whom David trusted, we can trust. And he will not let us down. And so the deaths of Saul and Jonathan are reported by this liar and received by this humble servant of the divine sovereign. And he turns to lament the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in the second part of this chapter. And his lament divides into three portions. In the first place, he laments their memory. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Your mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Saul and Jonathan, the mighty in Israel, along with the soldiers of the people, are mourned by David. It seems perhaps somewhat surprising that David responds in this way, and even more surprising what he goes on to say. But he calls almost a curse upon the mountains of Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan and the others died, where their shields have been defiled with their blood. And he pleads that the name of Saul should not be spoken in Gath or in the streets of Ashkelon, lest there be rejoicing among their enemies. This is not a time, he says, for gloating over the lost, but for mourning their deaths. For David, this isn't a time to celebrate in the freedom from the tyranny of Saul, who was relentless in his pursuit of him, in his desire to kill him and be rid of him. We could understand if David had responded in such a way, but he doesn't. He mourns the death of Saul, and he calls on others to mourn the death and not to gloat over it. He goes on in the second part of this song to reiterate the exploits of Saul and of Jonathan. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Here were men of bravery, men of courage, men who took their swords and their bows into battle against their enemies, men who came back victors to the songs of the people. Saul had slain his thousands. Saul had delivered his people. Saul had brought peace to the nation of Israel. Saul had eliminated to a large degree the enemies of the people from the land. All of those sad years that we observed during the period of the judges. And Saul has brought a change to Israel's lot during his reign. And he's been successful. And Jonathan was so loyal to him. He never parted from him. He was always there, always ready to take his sword into battle beside his father. They were the mighty men. But the mighty have fallen in the midst of this battle. And in the last place, then, David talks of their legacy. And he calls upon the daughters of Israel. He says to them, "Weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. You weep for Saul, your king, who brought peace and prosperity to the land. You weep for Saul, your king, who brought freedom to your lives." This was what Saul had accomplished, and this is to be acknowledged. This is praiseworthy. And so David calls upon them to acknowledge these realities. As for himself, he says, "I'll mourn Jonathan's loss. I'm distressed for you, my brother. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." And David isn't talking in some twisted homosexual way concerning the love of Jonathan and himself. Here were two men who were loyal to each other, beyond even the loyalty of a man to his wife. Jonathan had made a covenant with David. He knew that David was to take his place on the throne of Israel, that the crown would not come his way, but he promised he would be David's right-hand man, that he would always be his supporter. When David was afflicted and pursued by Saul, Jonathan's own father, Jonathan searched him out. Jonathan found him, not to hand him over to his father, but to encourage him, to strengthen his heart, to bring his thoughts to focus once again upon the Lord, upon his promises, upon his destiny. And so Jonathan has been a loyal friend who has loved David so deeply. And now he has passed from the scene of this life. And no longer will David hear that voice reminding him of God's plans and purposes, assuring him of his own allegiance and loyalty. No longer when men are questioning him and his enemies are arrayed against him will this courageous soldier strengthen his heart and hand. How the mighty have fallen. These weapons of war, Saul and Jonathan, and the soldiers of Israel have perished on that battlefield. David's lament is stunning. Not for Jonathan, we understand his lament over Jonathan, but for Saul? Why does he present Saul in such a positive light when for so many years he has had to flee? He's been hiding in caves, he's been an outlaw in the wilderness, he's had to go into foreign territories to escape this relentless pursuit. How is it that David can speak such positive words? How is it that he can call upon the people of Judah to remember Saul in this light? Because Saul was the glory of Israel as the Lord's anointed. He was a mighty one who had fallen in battle, a weapon in the Lord's hand, who had perished. And the honour of God is bound up in the story of his people. And it is the honour of God that concerns David. It is the glory of God that was his chief concern. It wasn't his own situation or Saul's situation. It was that God should be worshipped and God should be honoured and God should be acknowledged. And so for God to be acknowledged and God to be honoured, God's anointed must be upheld for all that he has done that was good and noble and virtuous in the service of God. How the mighty have fallen. And Saul, how far he fell. And what dishonour he had brought upon his sovereign. And David too, he knows. He knows his own failures. He knows his own shortcomings. He knows his own weaknesses. He knows his own sins. He knows that God has had to reach out to him in mercy and pardon him. And so David's own life is bound up in bringing glory or dishonour to God. And he would have everyone's life bring honour to God and glorify his name. But there's not a man in this world who can do that perfectly. Ah, but there is one. One man born of woman, who always did the will of God, always spoke the words of God, and always brought glory to God. And that man was great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of God is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, and in his work, in this King of Israel who is greater than all the kings of Israel, who reigns on David's throne forever and ever and ever, because he is found worthy to take all authority from the God of heaven and to use it for the good of his people in this world. And we must sing his praises. We must glorify his name, and we must give to him our full allegiance. And so I appeal to you that you come to this Jesus and you bow down to him and you give him honour and you serve him with your life every day, that our God may be glorified in all the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see beyond the limitations of man. to your purposes in this world. And to see in this story of Saul and David that you are sovereign, that you are working out your purposes that will lead to a Saviour's appearance among men, who would walk before you in uprightness, and who would offer a sacrifice to you that would satisfy your justice against the sins of his people, and who would reconcile them to you for eternity. We pray that we may come to him, that we may bow down to him in humility, that we may confess our sins before him and seek forgiveness from him and live our lives for him. Help us in this, we pray, by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.